Be careful with these activities. You know, the weekend, classic weekend warrior injury. When you get to my age, I was at a retreat with our students. And of course, they wanted to do a student-faculty volleyball game. And so I got out there feeling like I was still, you know, able to play college volleyball. And I did, it was the classic thing, I don't know if you've heard about this, but where I went to dive for the ball or something, and I turned around because I felt like somebody had thrown a baseball at my calf, and it hit my calf, and it literally gone pop, right? The gas struck, had kind of popped, because I thought I was younger than I was, and I could still do some of the things I used to do. So be careful out there if you're my age and doing some of these activities. Last night, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. That's, of course, where we begin. And then a little bit at how the Lord's Prayer was prayed in tradition, in history, to try to draw some wisdom from that and what that might mean today. And the image I wanted to fix firmly in your minds to remember this pattern of prayer is thinking about it being a little bit like jazz. Jazz isn't just making things up. It's a sense of improvising, adding your voice to the choir, your instruments to the orchestra, being able to pray very personally out of the different lines or petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and in a sense decorate them, but always know where home is. And it was wonderful. Thank you for participating in that last night, even though we were all a little bit tired at the end of a long Friday. It was wonderful to hear you pray. This morning, I want to look at what I call fat prayers. We'll look at fat prayers, and we're going to look tonight at vivid prayers, and tomorrow morning at short prayers. These are really fat, dense prayers where, like, they're really compressed and packed. They're full of content. They take the words that we use really seriously. And they have a kind of format that echoes the story of the Bible, of God's saving acts from the past into the present into the future and the way God works. And we're going to look briefly, the history part of this is we'll look at the development of a little bit of the development of liturgy and how these prayers emerge in history. But then we're going to take a turn and use that as a model for how we can turn scripture into prayer, right? And this could be after a sermon. This could be after a Bible study. This could be in the morning, you open the scriptures and you've read the scriptures. Because remember, our goal is to get our lives into scripture and scripture into our lives. And these interpenetrating acts of devotion, of Bible reading and prayer, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. These things belong together. And this is a way to do that, a way that takes our words very seriously. There's a good emphasis on sincere extempore prayer, where we just pray in our own words, in our own mother tongue, and we just make up the prayers as we go in our own words, homemade prayers, if you like. This is one of the strengths of evangelicals and charismatics, is I get to pray to God in real language. You know your language is real if it's the same language you use when you're angry. When I'm angry with my wife, I don't say, "Thou hast made me angry. You know, thou hast bothered me." You need to be able to speak to God in your own proper person, in your own voice. And thank you, Luke. I don't know where you, Luke, for sharing with us and inviting us all to bring our real lives. God knows, God sees. That's why the Psalms are so full of all these emotions and all this language. God knows what's there. And so we bring it to Him. But we want to genuinely bring our lives and orient them towards what's true, right? We want to pray out of what we really believe to be true. And we want somehow what we believe to be true about God and what God says about the world to begin to shape our lives. And that's where this pattern of prayer can be helpful. So one of the dangers with extempore prayers, prayers we just pray out of our own feelings and thoughts and so on, is that it can become narrowly preoccupied with our own concerns. Help me, God, and is about all we pray. And of course, that's a good prayer. So Peter prays when he's going under the water, "Lord, save me." Our prayers can sometimes become trivial or shallow. They can lack dignity. They can lack a certain kind of content out of what we really believe. There's an old cartoon I like of someone earnestly praying. I think it must have been the Wittenberg Door, the old Wittenberg Door magazine. And the speech bubble for this fellow who's earnestly praying says, Lord, I really just want to pray that you would just really, Lord, help me just really stop saying just and really in my prayers. You know, we call this the prayers of the just. Lord, I just. And we can kind of slip into certain patterns, almost like there's a liturgical form to our prayers that we slip into. I want a little cartoon of somebody singing that says, Lord, I love the way I feel when I love you. I think we can become kind of preoccupied sometimes with ourselves. And of course, the good thing is that God cares about us deeply personally. But when our prayers head down this path of being too preoccupied with just ourselves or too shallow, we can take a bracing stroll through the Book of Common Prayer and read some of the historic prayers of the Western Church. I didn't grow up Anglican. I am an evangelical Anglican now. That's the church I go to. That's the church I'm a part of. I was actively involved in a Baptist evangelical church in the city of Winnipeg, right in the middle of Canada. There's a marker just outside the city of Winnipeg for the dead center of Canada, east and west. So if you don't know your Canadian geography, just pull out a map and put your finger in the middle. And that's where I grew up. There was a children's hospital used book sale at the shopping mall that every year, and I would go there, and there was a little kiosk for religious books, and they had a number. They always had some of these sort of wine-colored little books, these little prayer books, and I was fascinated by these little books, and I could buy one for 25 cents, and bought one for 25 cents, and rode home on my 10-speed, and I guess there must have been a lot of Anglican churches that were dying, and so they were selling off these little prayer books, and. But it was some years later, as a young married man at graduate school at Regent College in Vancouver, that I began to use some of these books for my own private devotions, for my prayers in the morning and my prayers in the evening. I found the book confusing, complicated, but I was somehow deeply attracted by it as well, by the spirit of devotion. There seemed to be something of the spirit of this book, and the depth of these prayers that drew me in, almost unconsciously, kind of left my fingernail marks on the pavement, being dragged into the prayer book. I was being molded by the pattern of these words day by day, week by week. I had enrolled in a kind of school of prayer, been schooled by the prayer book and by the prayers of the church throughout its history. This book is now worth much more to me than 25 cents. I bought my wife, we do our morning and evening prayers out of the prayer book, and we use the Psalter, the Psalms in the prayer book for our own devotion. And she just loves the prayer book, but she's a bit forgetful, and she leaves stuff around, and I'll roll over in bed, and there's a prayer book there, you know, and I have to pull it out, or she'll just leave them all over the house. One time, a friend was over at our house, and he opened the freezer in the garage, and he said, "Why is there a prayer book in the freezer?" And I said, "Oh, that's actually because Carolyn left it outside in the rain, and she's putting it in the freezer because she read that you could dry it out in the freezer, and then eventually open the pit." So there was even prayer books in the freezer at our house. You find them everywhere. And we have a black Labrador retriever, a new black lab. His name is Gus, which is short for Augustine. And he's a great little dog. And just, I don't know, do you know some of Augustine's famous prayers from Augustine's Confessions, his early church father? There's a famous prayer that he prayed as a young man, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet," right? And we could imagine Gus praying that just before he went to be neutered. "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." Anyway, Gus is a great dog, but I had bought Carolyn an original 1962 leather Canadian prayer book, which is the classic Canadian prayer book. And sure enough, she left it on the ground, and he chewed his way through Compline evening prayer and several of the... So we have a deeply devout dog, you know, sort of feeding on God's word and ingesting, you know. There's actually one of the famous collects. We're going to be talking about this form of prayer in here called the collect. One of the famous collects for Bible Sunday is we pray that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. So that's our dog. So it's I'm not trying to actually convert you to the prayer book at all today, but I want to share with you what I feel like I discovered here, right? And it's the pattern. So we'll do some history and we'll look at the prayer book, but it's the pattern that I want you to think about. And the particular prayers in here that I want to talk about have this odd name, collect. They're called collects. And you look at it, is it the word collect? No, it's collect. And where does that come from? And this is what I want to look at just a little bit more with you. Let's see here. The development of this form of prayer, called in Latin the oration or the collect. And these are prayers that have literally been used for centuries. Why these dense, compressed little prayers at various points in the formal service? So the service is written out. It's a standard service for morning prayer, for communion, in the Anglican prayer book. And this goes way back through the history of the church to at least the third century, right? These patterns of prayer. And then at certain points in the service, they have these prayers. It seems in the early church, especially in Rome, after the persecutions ended, Christians would gather early on Sunday at different staging points from around the city, and then they would process to a central church. Before they headed out, the sort of gathering, if you like, your small group Bible study gathers, and then you're going to walk together to the main church, and when they gather together, they pray a prayer to gather together, a prayer of gathering, and that would be like a collect, like collecting the people gathering. And then it comes to mean something like gathering up the prayers of the people in one voice. That's the collect. It's collecting together the prayers of the people in one voice. Oratio ad collectum, a prayer for gathering together. Even deeper, though, was this sense, not just the occasion of gathering, but the gathering up of these prayers together. I love what one writer says about this. Here it is, Stevens Hodge. He says, when you pray prayers like this that have been thought about in advance and written out carefully, and then everybody joins in, he says, familiar words known in advance are made incandescent. They're lit up, as it were, by the ardor of individual devotion. Isn't that nice? Familiar words known in advance are made incandescent by the ardor of individual devotion. We add our voices to the choir. We have our work to do in the orchestra. These are unique to the Western church, so the Eastern side of the Roman Empire was Greek-speaking, and the Greek church or the Eastern church developed its own patterns of worship, and they didn't have these prayers. These seem to be unique to the Western church. And they were included in one of the service books. So there's various service books that come down to us from the early church through the Middle Ages, through the Reformation, into the present. And it was included in these service books. And they're often tied, these prayers, to the part that came next in the service, right? So you pray this prayer before communion, or you pray this prayer before confession, or you pray this prayer, you know, like, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. That kind of prayer for cleansing comes before the communion service. And that's where these were positioned in the service books. Thomas Cranmer, who was the English reformer in the Reformation in England, he adapted some of these. He added others, new ones, into the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. So this prayer book that I bought for 25 cents that's meant so much to me, when I'm reading this, some of these prayers go back to Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th century, right? And the Gregorian sacramentary. Some of them go back to the Bishop of Rome, Leo, in the early church. Some of them, they go way back. They're written early and medieval prayers, but then they get the kind of treatment by Cranmer to make sure that they're compatible with Reformation doctrine, with the Reformation, right? And he writes some new ones. So that's kind of the history. I think that's most of the history. I love the antiquity of it. I don't know about you, and I don't think it's just me as a historian, but it's kind of nice to know in a changing world where things are so rapidly changing to have roots, to be able to put your roots down into something. And the sense of being able to pray with the church of all the ages to draw up some of these prayers and some of that wisdom, that I'm praying with John Chrysostom in the early church, I'm praying with Augustine, I'm praying with Gregory the Great. And I love that sense. Where I grew up in Winnipeg, the nearest historical marker was for the discovery of natural gas in 1920. I just don't feel like my historical roots go very deep. So the older I get, the more I love being in the communion of saints. I felt like a tingle in my spine when we arrived in Oxford and went to worship at our St. Ebb's, our Evangelical Anglican Church in Oxford. And there's a sign when you walk in the door, and it says, "Jesus Christ has been worshipped on this place for 1,100 years." You know, just that Jesus Christ has been continually worshipped on this place. And so just tapping into that that deep tradition means a great deal to me. The late antique world, the Middle Ages, in which these prayers took their form, was a very uncertain period. Life was nasty, brutish, and short, Voltaire says about this period. It's a troubled period of war, of famine, disease, barbarian incursions. So no wonder many of these prayers reflect that reality. We talk about the sundry and manifold changes of this world, or talk about the unruly wills and affections of sinful people. Lots of prayers to be defended by God, defended by his grace. It kind of puts you in touch with your humanity, your frailty, your awareness that the world is a frail place, that we need to be defended. And there's also a deeply contritional sense, contrite, aware of our own sinfulness, worthily lamenting our sins and wickedness, this kind of language. They're realistic. Most of the prayers were directed to the Father. Since the Middle Ages, there are some also directed to the Son, the Father and the Son. I think that's enough of the history. I'll just say, just to let you know that I don't just live in the past, I'll bring this up to date. My favorite witness to the beauty of its language, the beauty of the language here, just the sheer beauty of the prayer book, is the song by Paul Simon. We just went to his farewell concert that he began the tour in Vancouver. And do you remember the song called "That Was Your Mother" that Paul Simon sings as to his child about the first time he met the child's mother in Louisiana? It has the line, "Along came a young girl, she's pretty as a prayer book, sweet as an apple on Christmas Day. I said, good gracious, can this be my luck? If that's my prayer book, Lord, let us pray." Even Paul Simon recognized that it's, there's a kind of prettiness. But you know what? This is one of the dangers in my tradition, the Anglican tradition, is the prettiness of it all can be just a kind of literary faith, you know, a kind of literary connection. Whereas the word the New Testament uses for the spirit of prayer we're invited into is parisia, a boldness of approach, the freedom to speak in our own proper person. So it's not just the language, the prettiness of the language. That actually is not the important thing. It's the prayers themselves. And the character of this, I'll just go through this briefly. The character of the prayer book is biblical and doctrinal. 80% of the prayer book is simply the words of Scripture. When we pray, "O Lord, open my lips, and our mouths shall declare thy praise," we're just quoting Psalm 51, you know? So it's the language of Scripture and based on Scripture. It's not a geyser of feeling. These aren't just and really prayers, but sinewy, meaty teaching throughout. You need to pause, you need to think about it, you need to engage your mind as well as your affections. And it's prayed theology. Winston Churchill said, "We shape our buildings, and then our buildings shape us," right? So you build a building like this, and then the building, in some sense, shapes and constrains your experience of it. And it's the same with worship. When we sort of construct worship or liturgy, we then live inside of it and it begins to shape us. And the character here is biblical and doctrinal. A lot of this comes from my colleague J.I. Packer, and his description of the prayer book. It's Catholic and Reformed. Catholic not in the sense of Roman Catholic, because it is Reformed by Cranmer, but Catholic in the sense of through time and space. Something is Catholic if it's universal, and that there's continuity here with the past. There's continuity through across space. So when I pray these prayers, I'm praying with my brothers and sisters in Singapore. I taught on some of this in Singapore, and we had some of these prayers up in Chinese, you know. The same prayers that they're praying in their churches, I'm praying in my church in Canada. And there's that sense of, I'm with my brothers and sisters throughout the world. I'm praying with Gregory the Great in the 7th century. I'm praying with brothers and sisters in Malawi, Nigeria, Hong Kong, and Mumbai. The idiosyncrasies of my prayer, the way that I might become a bit freelance and a bit individual and maybe a bit out there in my own prayers, are corrected and enlarged in the company of all the saints. And yet this is deeply Reformed stuff. It's purified by a fresh reading of Scripture in the Reformation, and especially any magical medieval attitudes to sacraments and ceremonies is reformed by the fresh application of God's Word in Scripture. Things like purgatory and other abuses are rooted out in the prayer book. So biblical and doctrinal, Catholic and Reformed. I have these in pairs like this as a kind of homage to Cranmer, because he always doubled things. Anything he could say, he said twice. Devices and desires, sins and wickedness. It was the liturgy so nice you say it twice, like everywhere in Cranmer. But liturgical and seasonal. That simply made liturgical simply means that it's written out ahead of time. They're ready. They're set prayers rather than homemade prayers, and all that means is that some thought has gone into them. And we're thinking about this ahead of time, and the very pattern for prayer that I'm going to introduce to you is also very good. If you, I don't know exactly how I've worshipped with you once in your own sort of Sunday worship. I don't know exactly how you do the prayers of the people or how prayers happen in the service. But this is a great format if you feel like you're called upon to pray in public and you would like to be able to pray out of the scripture readings. This is a great structure to use where you want to think about your prayers ahead of time or kind of write out the basic points of your prayer ahead of time. This is a format that you can use to do that. They're also seasonal. You have a sense of the time of day, a sense of where you are in the church calendar. So I love praying the Benedictus in the morning with its line, the dawn from on high shall break upon us. The Nunc Dimittis in the evening, now let thy servant depart in peace. In the morning we offer up, in the evening we lay it down. There's a sense of the time of day. There's a sense of the time of year. We're in Advent. We're thinking about the coming feast of the Incarnation and the gift of Christ at Christmas. Or we're thinking about Easter, or we're in ordinary time. It is corporate and individual. It's common prayer. It's the biggest, the really big deal in the 16th century is that it was in English instead of Latin. It was in common language. It's for everybody, not just the priests. We are all individually involved in the common faith. We have work to do as individuals. The metaphor I like for this is Jeremy Taylor said, public worship is like rain falling from heaven, you know, on a dry and weary land. The garden is watered like rain from heaven that just falls. In Vancouver, we get a lot of rain. You never forget in Vancouver that our God reigns. Jeremy Taylor said, public worship is just like the rain coming down from heaven, water everywhere, abundantly. But private devotion, he said, is like refreshing a garden with a watering pot. You know, so you attend public worship, you feast with the kind of worship we've enjoyed this weekend. You know, you feast and it's like rain coming down, but then day by day you have your little watering pot and you continue to use the public prayers to nourish your individual prayers. There's always a relationship between what's corporate and individual. Contrite and aspirational. So they're contrite in the sense that we're deeply aware of our condition. Again, Luke has invited us to be very honest about our condition. We are finite, limited human beings, and we are fallen and broken. And so we need contrition. All hearts open, all desires known. There is no health in us, worthily lamenting our sins, acknowledging our wretchedness. There's a deep sense of that, but also profoundly aspirational. It drives upward in terms of aspiration and idealism and hope, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, that we may come to those eternal joys which thou hast prepared for them that love thee, that we may rise to the life immortal. It pushes toward the sure and certain hope of everlasting life and the future and the glory that is set before us. It's aesthetic and literary. It has a beauty and a literary quality. There's simplicity, dignity, elegance, rhythm, balanced sentences, cadences. C.S. Lewis analyzes this beautifully in one of his literary critical works about the pattern of the prose in the classic period of the English language, the age of Shakespeare and Chaucer and so on. But here, as I say, there's a danger when there can be a kind of stylistic preoccupation or a literary distancing. You're sort of contemplating it at a distance. And when it becomes too pretty, it loses the prophetic force of prayer, of that boldness of approach, freedom of access we're given in Christ. And yet, how good it is when we think about our words in prayer. And it's no accident that Christianity has often been a spur and a stimulus to the highest arts in music and painting and architecture. And that there's a dignity that befits our language, and the prayer book reflects that. All right, I think I just gave a kind of prayer book sermon. That wasn't my intention, but there's some of the qualities that are there in the prayer book, in the character of these colics. So where it came from, and the kind of character of these prayers, and then in terms of the form of the prayer. Now we're going to dive right in. And the collect I have up here is the one for the second Sunday of Advent. This is the one I was referring to when I talked about my dog eating the prayer book. Sorry, it's in very small words here, but it says, Blessed Lord, can you read that? Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. See what I mean about fat prayers? The density of that? Like in a worship service, when these prayers are prayed, they go by, and if you're not paying attention, man, you're gone. Like that, and even the sentence structure is what we call syntax. The sentence structure is much more complicated than we're used to today, where we just tend to speak in short sentences, where they knew how to use semicolons and relative pronouns and purpose clauses and so on. But hang in there with me. The form of the prayer in the collect is, first of all, the address. Blessed Lord. Blessed Lord. Almighty God. Lord and Father. There's the address, okay? Then follows the acknowledgement, which is the doctrine. Remember I said these are not just geysers of feeling. They don't just jump into petitions and requests, but there's something true that we believe that is acknowledged in prayer. That we this is bedrock. We know this to be true. And what is it here? What is true? God has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. That is the doctrine in this prayer. O God, who has caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning. That's the doctrine, the theme, the acknowledgement. We acknowledge this to be true, and that gives us confidence for the next section, which is the petition. The petition. So here's where we ask for something. What do we ask? See the very strong verb there after the semicolon? Grant. Grant. We pray for a gift from you, God. Grant that we can hear, deal with scriptures in such a way that we receive comfort. Grant that we may in such wise read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, may so there's a petition. We're asking God to grant that we can handle the scriptures in a certain way. And then there's the aspiration, which is that we may hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We're reading the Bible for life. We're reading the Bible for the hope of everlasting life. We want to handle the Bible in a way that we arrive at life itself. We embrace and we hold fast this hope. That's what we pray for. And then there's finally the conclusion or the pleading. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We pray this in the name of Christ. We pray this by the Holy Spirit. We pray this to God the Father. When you know the structure and then you hear these prayers or use these prayers, it's like you can move with the prayer, with the prayers going. It's like when you know the structure of a sonnet. If you know the sonnet has 12 lines of iambic pentameter and it's different quatrains that introduce the problem and deal with the problem and resolve the problem, you can kind of, that's the structure, that's the key. I can then follow it. And it's a bit like this here. So again, another example, the address. This is another prayer. This is the collect for purity. Almighty God. So I am thinking about God as almighty, all-powerful, transcendent, resplendent in glory. Almighty God. And that should be a clue even for what comes next. Here's the doctrine. Here's what I acknowledge. Unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. I'm acknowledging one of the so-called super attributes of God, that God sees everything. He is omniscient. And I'm acknowledging specifically that he sees into my heart. Did we say this morning, Joel, may the words of my heart and the meditation may be acceptable in thy sight, out of Psalm 19? God sees our hearts. Our hearts are open to him. He sees our desires. No secrets are hidden. That's the doctrine. What do we pray? Well, what do you think you'd pray when you realize that God sees absolutely everything inside you? You better pray this next thing. Cleanse. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. And then there's the aspiration that we may... Why am I praying this? I want to love you more perfectly. I want to love you the way you ought to be loved and what is worthy of you. I want to perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. I'm going to skip this here and look at a couple more of these. We'll just dive in a little bit more. Here's a collect for the fourth Sunday after Easter. This is not on your handout. Just look at that for a minute. Where is the address? You're pretty good. Yeah, we should do a test afterwards. And it'd be embarrassing to fail though and have to repeat the men's retreat if you no. What is the doctrine? Okay. Yes, you got it. Okay. A little clue, it's often signaled by, can you let me be just a little bit nerdy academic here for a minute? The relative pronoun who, okay? Look for the word who or whom, because after you've addressed God, it's often the relative pronoun who, a little bit of grammar that's going to signal the doctrine. And you nailed it. There it is, up to the semicolon. Only God can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful people. Only God can deal with how messed up I am in my desires. Only God can deal with that. And then I wonder where you would pick out the petition. Grant, all the way to the word promise. Okay. Grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commands, and desire that which thou dost promise. Help us love what you command. Help us desire what you promise, rather than all the other things we desire, all the other things we love. grant, give us this. So again, this is signaled by language warning, grammar warning, a finite verb that's imperative, an imperative verb. Grant, there's the strong verb. So we had a relative pronoun, now we have a strong verb, and then we have for the purpose clause or the aspiration, it's usually introduced by a subordinate conjunction. Okay, it's by the word that. It signals a purpose or a clause that's pressing towards the future. That so among the sundry and manifold changes of this world, it's beautiful language. It's old-fashioned language. A world that is so rapidly changing and seems so insecure. In that kind of a world, that our hearts might have an anchor somewhere, might be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Help me not chase those things that are going to destroy my life. I'm going to make idols out of them. I pray that I may actually love what gives life so that I may be found where true joys are. When I was a young person, I was afraid that if I really gave my heart to God, I'd be missing out on something. And what kind of turned a corner for me to give God my life and give him everything, anytime, anywhere, anything, at any cost, I belong to you, was those words at the end of Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I realized that if I give my heart to Jesus, I'm not going to be missing something. Here is more beauty than I could ever desire, more joy. Here's where true joys are to be found. Anyways, that's the spirit of the thing. So why don't we just do one of these? This is on your handout. There should be a prize for the person who does this first. This is a men's retreat, after all. We should turn this into a competition, but I can't think of how to do that. But see if you can just divide this prayer into those five bits, all right? And Almighty God, and everlasting God, who hatest nothing thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all them that are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just kind of divide that up into those five bits. Remember, there's the address, there's the doctrine, there's the petition or request, and there's the aspiration. The concluding or the pleading, this is only by the merits of Jesus Christ, who lives with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. It's often something like that, some formula like that. There are some prayer books that have updated all the language of these and thous and liveth and reigneth and so on. I hope that's not too much of a distraction for you. As a historian, I live in this kind of language all the time, and so it's not a barrier for me, but I'm aware that it's a barrier for people sometimes. But let's use this language to at least get the structure, and then we'll do some other things with it. Okay, the address. Okay, oops, I just gave you the next answer. There's the doctrine, right? Again, that's right out of the Psalter, right out of the Psalms. God hates nothing he has made. And the petition? Okay. Created, making us new and contrite hearts. And then here's the aspiration, right? So you see again that we worthy of lamenting our sins, acknowledging our wretchedness, or as Luke said, being honest, that we may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. And then finally, the pleading. I'm going to go through, I have a few more examples here, but let's look at what, I said there's a deep pattern here. Notice that I wish there was a better word for salvation historical, but at least I didn't call it Heilsgeschichte, which is the German word for it, okay? Salvation history just means this is the pattern of the Bible, right? This is the way the Bible talks about God's saving acts, and we kind of enter into God's, the saving history of God's work by, it looks to the past, to what God has done in the past and the saving acts of God on the basis of which we ask for something in the present, and we look for the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the vision glorious and the hope to come. We place ourselves in terms of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do, right? And we take up our small place in the world in the midst of God's great saving acts, past, present, and future. It is doctrine, petition, aspiration. We've looked at that. So it's not just a geyser of feeling, though lots of feeling is there. But it's, I believe this to be true. I ask this. I aspire for this. It is faith, love, and hope in terms of the theological virtues. What do you believe? What is your love? What do you desire to ask of God? And what is your ultimate hope? And every time we pray this way, we reinforce faith, hope, and love in ourselves. We pray out of the theological virtues of faith and of hope and of love. And so just to see this here, here's one, sixth Trinity. O God, who has in the past, we're acknowledging what Scripture says, who has prepared for them that love thee such good things as pass man's understanding, in the present, pour right now, today, this very moment, into our hearts such love towards thee, that, looking to the future, loving thee above all things, we may obtain thy promises which exceed all that we can desire. So you see that kind of movement that's going on here? We'll use this as a case study in a minute. Any questions or comments at this point before I want to show you how you can now use the same pattern out of your own Bible reading and Bible study? But we've looked a little bit at the theology and the history and the kind of had to dive a little bit into the literary structure of these things. But any comments or questions?
Can you back up two slides for a moment? For those who are
Which slide?
Back to the outline.
This one? Okay, you want to see that again? So this is the way these prayers move, right? They move, right? They take you on a kind of journey. You know, we talk about the one who was and is to come, that kind of language. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And I find it a great encouragement. I feel very aware of my frailty and my weakness, and but to place that in the midst of God's great story, in the midst of what I know to be true, that's where it belongs. We, while you're looking at the slide, we were in Rome for 2 weeks in June. While my wife was doing a course in a monastery, I was tearing around visiting churches. It's like Disneyland for a church historian. And I visited over 30 Tichelite churches, these earliest Christian churches, and was visiting a lot of the scavis or excavations and so on. But one of the really impressive things is the way in which the early church transferred. If you're in the Roman Forum and you can see like the Arch of Titus or the Arch of Constantine, these triumphal arches that the emperors had made after a victory in battle, a great war, they came back and they built these triumphal arches, right? And then you go into these early churches, and when they began to be able to build public churches, the entry part of the church, if you like, the long part of the cross, because they're laid out like a cross, is called the nave. And at the other end is the apse, or the chancel, where the Holy Communion is celebrated. And right in between it, there's a triumphal arch. And it echoes these triumphal arches from the empire. And here's the triumphal arch. And underneath is the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. We think of Christ's sacrifice. And above, it is Christ's triumph. And that's where you have the vision of the book of Revelation. You have Christ in glory, seated at God's right hand. You have the angels and the martyrs. And you are always remembering, as a single worshiper standing here, remembering Christ's sacrifice. It's in light of Christ's victory. And it's like the structure of these prayers is kind of laid out right in the architecture itself. And it's Carol and I have been praying, again, it's an old prayer that's in the prayer book, the Te Deum. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, heaven and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry out, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And it has this vision of that Christ is resplendent in glory, he is reigning. But by the end, it ends in the single solitary voice, vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep me this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon me. As I stand in the present as a frail human being, in light of this glory, this is what is really true. This is what is really true, and it's within that perspective that I see my own life, and that I take my place in the present moment. Any other questions or comments?
Besides the Book of Common Prayer, do you have a favorite prayer book?
There's variations. There's different kinds of prayer books, Anglican prayer books that are variations in the Book of Common Prayer. But I don't. It's mainly this. I've used different kinds of the Society of St. Francis. Anglican Franciscans have produced a good prayer book, but I seem to keep coming back to this one. Yeah. Yeah. And there's several communities like the Iona community and Lindisfarne that have produced some helpful prayer books. And a lot of them have an overlapping repertoire, if you like. You'll find some of the same structure and same prayers in these prayer books. Okay, let's make a little shift. And talk about, let's say you're reading Psalm 1 in your devotions, and or you have a practice of praying through the Psalms, and you read this, blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And you're reading this. It's sometimes described as a gate that you walk through into the Psalms about the life of blessedness. And you like to pray out of that. How do you pray out of that? Well, you look for something doctrinal to pray out of. You might respond this way. O God, and I always want to read the Psalms in light of Jesus Christ. O God, whose son Jesus was alone the truly blessed man, he is the blessed one of this psalm. Strengthen me this day to delight in the way of Jesus rather than in the way of sinners, that I might be like that tree planted by the river of water, sharing in the blessedness of Jesus and bearing fruit in all seasons through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Or, if that seems a bit too literary and a bit too, just put doing your own in your own words. So this is just showing you the structure. But less formally, dear God, here's a doctrine. You alone can make our lives a blessing. Here's a petition. Help me to avoid sinful habits and instead to follow your will after the example of Jesus. And here's the aspiration, so that I might bear lasting spiritual fruit in my life and please you now and forever. If there's any number of doctrines that you can kind of pick out of the psalm as you study it, and then turn it into prayer. Sean, what passage do you have for the small groups doing? Do you know?
What you got here.
Okay, Okay, then what we'll do is I'll just introduce this and say that as you enter into the small groups, I've given you, Sean's given you this passage, okay, Matthew 11. And this seems to be a theme. We're on the same wavelength. I think this is what James read last night. This is the passage that ends with the come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This has been described like a bolt out of the Johannian blue in Matthew. It sounds like the Gospel of John appearing in Matthew. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and so on. So this is a... I'll let you read this on your own, but here's a passage where Jesus prays to the Father, and then he makes his invitation to come to him. It's a wonderful passage. And so you're reading this, you're studying this passage, and you would like to turn it into prayer. What would be great for you to do in your small groups, to do on your own, and then to share it with a small group, and then to actually pray it together, is to see if you can turn this scripture into prayer using this pattern. Think you can do that? That's the exercise. And in a way, we could take any passage, but to kind of work it through and to write a prayer that has these five elements. Out of this prayer, how do you want to address God? Do you want to address the God the Father identified in this? Do you want to pray it to Jesus Christ, the Son? But how would you like to address God? Would you like to address him as Father, Lord of heaven and earth? How would you like to address God? And then what is the main kind of doctrine or teaching here that you want to acknowledge? Out of this, what do you request? Is it requesting that rest for your soul? Is it requesting for the strength and the grace to come to Jesus? And what do you aspire? What is it that you ultimately hope for out of this passage? All right. So that is your homework. All right.